So it's been kind of fun this week as I've had different folks at work and a couple of friends ask me, so starting the Christmas season, what will we be preaching on? And it was kind of fun to be able to say, God's judgment and the destruction of the world. And so I said, only at Sovereign Grace Redondo Beach. But the Lord has decided this is where we're at in his word, and so we continue on. This week we continue in this section, this discussion that Jesus had with his disciples at the end of a trying day spent in the temple. This is a section that's sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it took place at the Mount of Olives. Each day they would come into the temple, and then in the evenings they would take rest each night out on this Mount of Olives. This discourse began as they left the temple, and the disciples had remarked at how marvelous the temple was. The buildings and the precious stones, these giant noble stones and the offerings that people had given to kind of decorate the temple and to make it such a beautiful place. The temple was a wonder. It was the center of everything that the Jews held dear. This was their beloved temple. This was the center of their faith. This was the place of worship. This was the place of sacrifice. This was the place of offerings. This was the place of teaching. This was the place that they were able to draw near to the Lord God Almighty. And so as they were discussing the wonder of this temple, Jesus tells them, the days are coming when the temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. You can imagine that these disciples, upon hearing this, would have been shocked. They would have been afraid. They would have been sad. They would have started to think about what this meant, and they would understand that it could only mean one thing, that this would be the end. This would be the end of everything. This would be the end of the world. And so they asked Jesus two questions that the church has been asking ever since this time, and that was, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When? How will we know when it's coming? Matthew tells us very specifically, they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of this age? And so Jesus lays out for them both the destruction of the temple, that was what he was initially referring to as he made that statement. And then also, to answer that second question, he gives some glimpses into the end of the age, and most importantly, to his coming again. They thought these events were one and the same at this point. They thought that the taking down of the temple would bring in the end. They thought that somehow they were tied directly together. Theologians tell us that the prophets in the Old Testament, as they prophesied of the end of all things and the end of times, that the way to look at it is that they would see this event as one event because they looked at it from such a distance. And the way they describe it as a way for us to understand better is it's similar to looking at a mountain range from a distance. It looks like one set, right, or one issue. But as you go closer to the mountain range, you start to come into the foothills. And as you get to the foothills, you start to see that it's one mountain against another mountain and against another mountain. And so that's kind of how they describe the way that prophecy takes place through the Bible, is it looks like it's one thing until you get close upon it and you find that it's a succession of things. It's not a one event. It's actually made up of many. Jesus even told them this in verse 9. He says, the end will not be at once. Many things must take place first. We saw last week how the Lord provides kind of a general description for the events that are going to come. But what he's specific about is the instructions that he gives to the disciples on how they are to respond, how are they to act in light of the things that are going on around them. The first thing that he tells them, see that you're not led astray. It's the very first thing, right? When he starts talking about this here, see that you're not led astray. Many will come in his name saying, I am he, the end is near. These are the date setters. These are these who would lead many astray, chasing after theories, codes, secret knowledge, different interpretations, both then, both early on in the church, and in every era ever since. You find these that would lead people astray. What Jesus says to his disciples, to them of first import, do not go after them. Don't get caught up in this. That's his first instruction. Next, He speaks about the things that will begin to happen as he starts to talk about that. Nation against nation, unrest, earthquakes, famines, all these different types of things. Jesus tells them the next instruction. Do not be terrified. Don't be afraid. Don't freak out. All of these are part of God's plan. All of these are a part of his timing. All of these are a part of his execution. All of these are his events that are unfolding for his purposes. He's in control and he's in charge of all of these things. Don't be terrified. He then tells them that they will be persecuted, delivered up to the synagogues and prisons, brought before governors and kings for the sake of Christ's name. And you remember what the instruction is that he gave him? He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Instead of wondering, when's it going to end? When are we going to get that opportunity? When are we going to get that chance to share the gospel? When is it that we're going to be able to testify to these things that we believe? He says, here it is. This is your opportunity. This will be your time to shine. He lets them know that he'll give them the words they need and the times that they need them. He lets them know how hard these times will be. He says, parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, they're going to deliver you up to the authorities. Some of you even to death. All of you are going to be hated for Christ's sake. But then he encourages them. He says, but because you're mine, right? Being his, you're safely held in God's hands. Not a hair of your head will perish. Everlasting life awaits. And this is where we left off last week. Let's pray before we start this section. Dear Heavenly Father, these sections in your word are sometimes hard. They sometimes make people afraid. So many opportunities and ways to get distracted and to be pulled off of your message. We pray this morning, Lord, that we would hold fast to your word, that we would look for your emphasis. So we pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us from your scriptures, that we might hear and take this message, these instructions that are given to your disciples, these instructions that are given to us, your followers, your believers, that we might have a testimony, that when we have opportunity to bear witness, that we would be ready for that opportunity. We ask your blessing upon this study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. And so we pick up this discourse in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming onto the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We start with these two sections right here. These two, one is looking up close for them, what's going to take place in their generation. And then the second part is what's kind of coming in the future, some 2,000 plus years later. And so we begin this morning with verses 20 to 24. They're important, so I'll read them again. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are outside of the country enter in. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that's written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So last week, we opened this up just a little bit, and we talked just a little bit about the events that were kind of from 30 AD to about 60 AD, leading to this event that's taking place. But I want to take you in a little more. If you've never read some of the historical accounts of what took place between 30 AD and 70 AD, it's really interesting reading. There's a lot of ability for you to get to the study. There's Roman historians, there's Jewish historians, there's the early church historians. There's a lot of material, and it's worth the read. So I'm using a lot of the material that comes from eyewitness accounts from the Jewish historians and the Roman historians and the New Testament writers as I give you a little bit of a timeline, all the stuff that took place from Christ's death and resurrection until 70 AD. In 34 or 35 AD, Stephen was martyred, and the Christian persecution by Jews intensifies. If you understand the Christian persecution and the intensity of that, you can only look in the book of the Acts, and you understand that Saul of Tarsus, later on, who would be Paul, was one of these that were persecuting the early church. In 37 AD, Caesar Tiberius, he dies, he was smothered. And in comes Caligula. Those of you that love history, you can read about Caligula. He's kind of notorious, basically, for his deviancy and his cruelty. I want you to set this up because I want you to live in that land. You know, so many of us are looking at all the news and all the things that are going around us. I want you to kind of put yourself there and think about all of the news that's going around Jerusalem, all of these things that impact these people. So this change in leadership coming to Caligula matters. 42 to 67, right? You can read through the New Testament. You can read through the Acts. You find Paul's converted. You find the missionary journeys. You see the churches being established. You see the letters taking place. You see Peter going to Rome. You see James that's in charge of the church in Jerusalem. And so the church is kind of being established here during this time. You get to about 54 AD, and you have Claudius. Claudius comes in, and Claudius is Caligula is assassinated earlier on, and he's succeeded by Claudius. Claudius is an interesting Caesar because he's got disability. And in the Roman era, you wouldn't have a Caesar that was disabled. But he had a limp, and he had a couple of things that made it hard for him to speak. And so he was mocked, and it was kind of an accidental Caesar, because nobody ever thought that Caligula was going to be taken out as early as he was. And so Claudius is brought in. And then Claudius in 54 is poisoned by his wife and succeeded by her son, who was Nero. You can read through in the New Testament, you find that Nero was there when Paul was being persecuted. You understand that Nero, what's funny is his wife is the one who poisoned Claudius in order to bring him into the throne. And then what you find is in 59, because he doesn't trust her, Nero murders his mother. In 60 AD, Nero marries Poppaea, who is a Jewish sympathizer. And so there's a certain, for about 2 or 3 years, there seems to be a softening of the persecution of the Jews by Rome during this period of time. The Parthians, though, during this time, revolt against Rome. James is martyred in Jerusalem. In 62 to 64, you have the great fire in Rome. Nero blames it on the Christians. And basically, he begins the imperial persecution of all of the Christians, and that's when the great persecution really kind of gets in full swing. The temple in this 62 is finally complete. All the construction is there. And you have to imagine when the construction is completed in the temple, after all of the years that it was being constructed, what do you think it did to the Jewish people? As they finally saw it constructed, and they've been waiting for this Messiah, they've been waiting for the opportunity to revolt against Rome, the completion of the temple for them is kind of that signal. And so what you have is you have this revolution that starts up in Jerusalem. There's a revolution that starts off in their minds. Gallus is sent to Jerusalem to see just how big this revolution might become. And there's a report that's sent back that you can actually document that there in this year in 62 AD, there were 256,500 lambs sacrificed at Passover in Jerusalem. And so this general reports back to Nero that he estimates that there's 2.7 million people that were in Jerusalem for that Passover. In the fall of 66, the zealots and the revolutionists take over the temple and they push all the Roman garrison out. All over Judea, people kind of take heart in this, and there starts to be this revolt that takes place across all of Judea. General Florus is sent. He's a Roman procurator of Judea. And so he gathers up and murders 3,600 Jews, 2,000 by crucifixion, thinking that this will frighten the Jewish people to the point where they will stop and put down this revolt to see just how harsh they can be. But in response, the Jews massacre a Roman garrison that's in Jerusalem, the entire group of them. They kill them all. So the Roman Gentiles that are in these areas, in these cities, they rise up to gain favor with Rome. And so these Roman Gentiles kill 20,000 Jews in Caesarea alone at this time. Jewish army takes Masada from the Romans, and they kill and massacre every Roman soldier that's found there. The Roman Gentiles in Damascus, then they rise up and they massacre 10,000 Jews. The Roman-held cities across Judea rise up against the Jews in every single place. Samaria, Egypt, and Asia. It's getting out of control, so Nero sends his general Gallus back to take care of this. And he sends him with a mass of troops. And so they march across Judea. And in 66 AD, they come to the outskirts of Jerusalem and they surround the city. What's interesting is when you read about this, the Jews start fighting kind of in a guerrilla warfare, and they're able to take out about 5,700 of the Roman soldiers that are surrounding Jerusalem at this time. But he's got enough that if he was to have gone in and taken Jerusalem at that moment in time, he would have been able to have overpowered them and stopped it right then and there. But what's interesting is something stops him. He just stops in mid-siege. The Roman historians and the Jewish historians, they don't understand what stopped him. We know what stopped him. He had all of Jerusalem surrounded with his armies, and then he pulled them away and retreated back. It was in that moment that the Christians leave Jerusalem. The Christians left Jerusalem and they went to a place called Pella beyond the Jordan River. All of the folks that were in the cities, they went to the mountains that were all across Judea, but those that were in Jerusalem, they went as far as Pella and beyond to get out of Jerusalem. Then inside of Jerusalem, the Jews begin to fight amongst themselves. They start to split out. There's one group that wants to make peace with Rome. There's the zealots, the revolutionists that want, they'll basically die on this hill, and there's kind of a moderate group. But each one, what's interesting during this time, claims that their leader is the Messiah. And so each of these groups are claiming that this is the Messiah. No, this is the Messiah. Trying to gain people to come around them and to fight with them. At the same time, there's several earthquakes that are happening all over the region. In 67, General Vespasian and his son Titus come across the Euphrates with four Roman legions to put down the Jewish revolt. Peter and Paul are executed in Rome. Paul loses his head. Peter is crucified upside down. In 68 and 69, they call this the year of four emperors because Nero kills himself. And so after Nero kills himself, I'm reading my notes because I'm adding all these notes here. Then came after him Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And each one is kind of weak. They all come in, they go out. And so there's this great unrest, and there's this civil unrest that's taking place in Rome. And so Vespasian is called back to Rome to put down the civil unrest that's taking place inside of Rome. And so the Senate installs him as the next Caesar. At the same time, people all across Judea are pointing to which of these is the Messiah, which one of these, and this new Messiah that's inside of Jerusalem. He gets rid of the old high priesthood and he appoints his own high priest. And the Jewish historian says that they committed many despicable false worship acts in this newly finished temple. Vespasian then comes, once he gets everything stabilized in Rome, we come to the end of 69, moving into 70 AD. He meets up with his son, General Titus, and they move towards Jerusalem. They start across, and they basically, there's reports that come out of the Sea of Galilee when they come there, that the Sea of Galilee runs red with blood because of the tens of thousands of Jews that they killed right at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It kind of made me sad when I was reading that, when you think of that's where all of the best times that Jesus had spent with his disciples were there. All of the Jews there, killed, massacred. And then he begins the siege of Jerusalem. What's interesting is General Titus had his encampment on the Mount of Olives. That's where his kind of headquarters was on the Mount of Olives. He begins the siege of Jerusalem in March, and it lasts 3.5 months. The temple and and Jerusalem are all destroyed. I want to take for a second, though, and tell you what they did as they came in. They basically, first, as the people were escaping, they put a berm all the way around the city, all the way around the temple, so that people couldn't escape. And everybody that would try to escape, they would flog, and then they would crucify. One of the reports says that 400 to 500 Jews were being crucified every day. And they would then plant these crucified Jews on these berms that were surrounding the temple so the people inside would be petrified, that you wouldn't escape. They wanted no one to escape. Inside, there was still fighting between these three groups of who was going to be in charge, who was going to take the lead. And so there was all kinds of bloodshed going on. People were being thrown over the side of the wall and this berm that had been sent by. All of the historians wrote of the smell of this place. One of the folks that was kind of one of the losing factions burnt all of the wheat and all of the stores of grain that were inside of the city early on in this battle. So there was no food inside of the city. It was, if you can imagine, just hearing the Romans, their horses, the clanking of metal outside around the temple as you ran out of food. Starvation, cannibalism, crucifixion of those trying to escape. It's a horrifying scene. One of the historians gets into very, very intricate detail. I won't go into intricate detail today, but just to tell you that it is a horrifying time to be in this city. On the ninth day of Av, the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. Josephus estimates that the deaths of Jews to be 1.2 million. The other historians range between 800,000 and 1.5 million. There were about 100,000 Jews who survived, and they were sold into slavery. They were sold into slavery around to all of the neighboring nations. To send a message, they dismantled the temple stone by stone. Huge fire. Many Jews died in the fire as they were trying to put it out. They said that the Jews were running in as the temple was on fire, trying to rescue it, and they were burned by the fire trying to put it out. They said that many of the people, when they came in afterwards to survey, that so many of the people died with their faces towards the temple, thinking that surely the temple would save them, that they said that they saw all of these people with their faces towards the temple. Surely God will show us mercy. Surely God will come and stop this from happening. He didn't. And so they dismantled the temple, every stone. They did horrible things inside of the Holy of Holies. They brought out of the temple the holy things. They took these 100,000 slaves that they were going to enslave back to Rome and across, and they were to carry the items from the temple back to Rome as pillage. They killed all of those that were zealots, all of those that were revolutionaries, all those that were old, and all those that were sick. Most of the ones that they sold into slavery were under 18. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The historian Eusebius writes this, speaking of Jerusalem's destruction, the whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, all were removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Another, the Roman historian Epiphanes wrote, it's very remarkable that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, though there were many there when Gallus invested the city, when he took his toll, right? And had he preserved in that siege, he would have rendered himself master of it. But later, when this unexpectedly and unaccountably raised the siege, the Christians took that opportunity to escape. Another historian wrote, as Vespasian was approaching with his army, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and fled to Pella and other places beyond the Jordan into the mountains. And so they all marvelously escaped the general shipwreck of their country. Not one of them perished. Josephus writes that not one Christian was killed when Jerusalem fell. Not a Christian was reported lost in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus had told the disciples, and they had told the church, when you see the city surrounded by armies, get out. Know that its desolation has come near. 66 AD, when Gallus, for some unexpected reason, stops his siege and retreats, the Christians poured out of Jerusalem. Those in Judea fled to the mountains. They told all of the folks, no one go back in. Those in Jerusalem fled the city across the Jordan to Pella and beyond. Verse 22, as this vengeance of the Lord, as written, was fulfilled, great distress upon the earth, bloodshed, wars, earthquake, famines, wrath against his people, the Jews. Not one believer was lost in this. It was a time so hard for pregnant women, women who were nursing. There was no food. There was great stress. There was no milk for the babies. Many of them were abandoned. Many of them did worse. You read the accounts, many of them did worse. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she's so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she'll eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. If you're not careful to do all the words, he goes on. In the annals of history, it's hard to think of a more comprehensive and total crushing defeat, terrifying defeat, destruction of a people. Such terror and horrifying detail. I've spared you much of the gory details this morning, but I hope I've given you just enough to understand this was a complete destruction. The account of this last year, 70, and especially the last few months in Jerusalem, is hard to read. It's so horrifying. Every kind of pain and evil seems to have been unleashed on them. It was a day of God's vengeance. It was a day of God's wrath being poured out upon this people that had been given so much. His repayment for sins committed against him, wrath, his holy hatred of sin poured out in the punishment of it. Throughout this gospel so far, beloved, we have seen Jesus warning the people again and again, calling them to repentance. And we see again and again their continued sinfulness, breaking of God's commands, culminating in the city's most grievous sin. Remember what he said as he came into the city in the day of their visitation? They didn't recognize it. We start to understand Jesus' tears as he enters Jerusalem, as he wept, saying, "Wouldn't that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes." Earlier in Luke 13, remember his lament when he came to Jerusalem? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." They would not believe. They rejected him. They crucified God's son, his lamb. And I will tell you that not only after they crucified him, he raised again, even after that, this God of ours, after Christ's death and resurrection, God gave them another 40 years to repent. Read the book of the Acts. Read these churches that are established. This opportunity that he gave to Israel to repent, to trust in Christ. And what we find in the New Testament that many did. But in the end, the entire Jewish system, along with the temple, were destroyed. The sacrifices were stopped. God's once and final sacrifice had been given for the sins of all of his people, and it was rejected. And so the temple no longer was his dwelling place. When Jesus said this earlier on, he says it at two or three places. The people scoffed and they didn't believe him. They laughed at him when he said it. He said the temple was going to come down and people laughed at him. I can tell you, beloved, that none were laughing. Not one. On the day when this came to pass. On that day when it had become too late. So Jesus here gives them specifics, right? What to look for and how to respond concerning the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to it. How to avoid God's coming wrath. Get out of there. The disciples believed him. They listened to him. They obeyed his commands and they were saved from the destruction. They were kept safe in his promises. This needs to sink in. We have a picture here that's verified by the historians even outside of the text of Scripture that says that everything he said came to pass exactly as he said it, even more graphically than he said it. Those who heard and believed were safe. Those who rejected and didn't believe, they went through this destruction. So then Jesus, giving them kind of this instruction for what's coming on the near horizon, he takes them to the farther horizon. Verses 25 to 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So Jesus had told them of the coming desolation to Jerusalem and the temple, and it came to pass exactly, precisely as he said it would. And so now Jesus lifts his gaze to the future, 2,000 years future and counting, to that day when he will come again. And he says, this is what to be looking for, right? This earth will pass away. God's wrath and judgment. You saw it here in Jerusalem, what it looks like. That same wrath, that same judgment, that same destructive force is going to take place on this earth and in the heavens. And he's going to have this, it's just going to unleash it. And it's coming. He will destroy this earth and all that is in it. And this earth will pass away. It's only then the new earth and the new heavens, even a new Jerusalem, the beginning of his everlasting kingdom for all those that are left, for all those that are his. Verse 25, he says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, I don't want to get you off into, there's whole volumes written on all of the interpretation of this. I want to stay high level. I want you to see the things that were specific to the guys, the disciples, get out, right? It was pretty simple. When this happens, get out. I want you to stay that specific when we get here. And so when we start to see this idea that there's signs, the sun, moon, stars, the earth, Joel wrote in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 30-31, wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Isaiah wrote, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Haggai wrote that God would shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Our scripture reading this morning was from Peter. Turn with me to Peter. Second Peter. Chapter 3. Peter, when these people began asking, when is the promise of his coming? When is it going to happen? This is what he said in 5-7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's he bringing them back to? He's bringing them back to the flood, isn't he? And he's saying, he's done it before. He said he would, and he did. We just went through this whole idea of the Jerusalem destruction. He said he would, and he did. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God is going to do what he said he's going to do, beloved. He always has. He always will, just exactly as he said he would. And one day this earth and all that it contains is reserved for fire, a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This day is coming. And Jesus tells us that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations. This distress of nations, though, where does it come from? It's different than the nation against nation. It's kind of neat, right? It says, like, basically the whole world is going to be distressed. The whole world is going to be freaked out. It says in perplexity. And this word that's used is an inability to deal with it. They're going to be unable to understand it. They're going to be confused and unable to solve, fix, or account for it. Do you start to understand what this is? So there's going to be stuff happening in the sky and stuff happening in the sea. And all of our scientists here and in Russia and in China and all over the world are going to go, we can't figure it out. We don't understand why it's happening. We don't understand where it's coming from. We don't understand how this is happening. They're going to be perplexed. And the entire world is going to be distressed over it. Why? For the roaring of the sea and the waves, great cataclysms in the sky and in the sea, earthquakes, tsunamis, asteroids, signs and wonders that the nations are unable to understand, unable to fix. They're unable to deal with it. They're even not able to explain it away. Verse 26 says, people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming to the world next, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew's account adds that Jesus said that stars will fall from heaven. You can read 1,000 different views of the exact meanings of this passage and what all is going to take place. Let me simplify it and summarize for you. Here's what they all agree on. There's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. In the sky and in the sea and on the earth, a whole lot of shaking. There's going to be shaking in the people. A whole lot of shaking is going to be going on. God is shaking up this entire world, his entire creation. And the world's nations will not have answers or solutions for it. And the people will faint with fear. And the term in the Greek says they will lose their soul's breath. Ever been so scared that you lose your breath? You can't even breathe? They're so afraid. They're so stressed. They're so anxious. They can't even take a breath in. Verse 27, and then they, all of them, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 30 says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus never told us when this will be. In fact, Mark 13:32 seems to indicate that he himself did not know the day. And if Jesus didn't know the day, then beloved, I will venture to tell you this morning that there is none who know the day. There is none who know, save God the Father. But what a day that will be. Every eye shall behold him. Every knee shall bow before him. Every tongue shall confess him. The tribes of the earth will wail and mourn at the sight of him. He will come on that day, and he comes in full glory to accomplish all that his Father has purposed from before the beginning of time. The first time he came as God's Lamb. Beloved, the next time he comes as God's Lion. And many will be wailing, the tribes of the earth will be mourning. Why? Because it was true. He was who he said he was. He did what he said he'd do. It's true. To those who put their trust in him, who believed and accepted Jesus, his death and his resurrection, what a day of rejoicing that will be. So Jesus then gives instruction to those waiting. Here's the part he wants them to be focused on. Yeah, that's coming. And beloved, you can see from Jerusalem, a day is coming that is not pleasant. A day is coming that God's wrath is let loose. Verse 28 says, when these things begin to take place, not after they start taking place, not long after they, it said when they begin to take place. What things? What things will begin to take place? Beloved, I'll tell you, earthquakes, tsunamis, waves, the shaking of this earth. Some of you might have watched the news in the last few weeks and say, there's a lot of shaking going on. Does that mean he's coming on Tuesday? I don't know. He could. But what I want you to know that these are the things that are going to begin to take place. Each time these things happen, I want you to stop and know that this is a birth pain. This is a sign that this is coming. And he tells you what to do in these birth pains. He tells you what to do when these things start to happen. The nations of the earth are going to begin fainting in perplexity. Why is this happening? Must be global warming. Must be climate change. Must be carbon emissions. Must be a lot of stuff, right? We're going to try and assign all kinds of things, and pretty soon they're going to throw up their hands. Yes, we do see some of the things starting. But Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption's drawing near. While the world cowers in fear with each new successive shakeup, ever increasing in strength and intensity, God's people, those that are trusting in Christ, are to straighten up. This word means to rise up. You picture all the rest of the world is just hunched over and they're just afraid and they're going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And their eyes are on the ground. You know, the end is, everyone's going to get so frustrated, but the Christians are supposed to stand up. And then they're supposed to lift their heads. They're supposed to look up. The term here is bend yourself back up. I like that in the Greek. Because it's going to take a lot, because we're going to get scared with everybody else, right? It's going to take a lot to bend yourself back up. Lift your heads. Lift your countenances. Look up. Why? Why lift your heads? I put a note to myself because it's the only way to see the sky. We're supposed to be looking to the sky. Why? To see what all everyone else is seeing, all of the asteroids or whatever is shaking in the skies? No. What are we looking in the sky for, beloved? We are looking for our Savior Jesus. He's coming soon. We're looking up. And what this means is not only is this kind of literally looking up, but this is figuratively, we, those who trust in Christ, while the rest of the world is fainting with fear, we will be found looking up to the sky with expectation in our eyes. It's true. Well, the rest of the world is going to go, it's true. We're going to be singing, it's true. It's true. The rest of the world will be looking downcast, stressed, anxious, hopeless, afraid. Not us. No, we're going to bend ourselves up. We're going to lift our faces, because we have hope in our hearts. We have confidence in our God. We know who our Savior is. It's Jesus. We know who's coming. We know of Him. We wait for Him. We look for Him. We live for Him. We testify of Him. We warn for Him. We trust in Him. He's coming. With each new shakeup, as the world hangs their head perplexed, God's people lift their heads, for they know their redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming again. His promises are secure. Our future is held safe in His hands. As He comes in judgment to the world, we know that we've been pardoned. Our sins have been paid. Our guilt has been removed. Our death has died. This is the day that God put into, He started before the beginning of time. This is the day. His whole plan is fully realized. Jesus is coming again, beloved. Jesus is coming again. As sure as His words came true for the Jews in 70 AD, so too will be His coming someday soon. You know what I'll tell you this morning? Today, on this Sunday, we are 1 week closer to it than we were last Sunday. You ever think about that? We're 1 week closer. Jesus is coming again soon. So in closing, I want to remind you that he hasn't come yet. If you have not put your trust in him, then this morning I beg you to do it now. If this message scares you, there's a reason it scares you. There's a reason you should be scared. So oftentimes we temper this, and some people say, oh, here comes another fire and brimstone. You're right. Here comes a fire and brimstone. It's real. It's true. There is a day coming when it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if your heart is stirred, today, if you have an inkling of fear, an inkling of anxiousness, then today, give yourself to him, surrender, and say, I believe. I want no one who calls this church home to be surprised at his coming. There is a day coming when it will be too late, a day of judgment, a day of wrath. But today, if you would trust in him and accept his son's sacrifice for your sins, repent and turn to him, you will be safe in that day. For those of us that have, knowing that he's coming again, how ought that fact change the way we live today? Straighten up. Raise your heads. Our whole nation is buckled over right now. Half of the nation is walking around with their head in the ground going, oh, the world has come to an end. The apocalypse is upon us. Great opportunity for us to walk around, not gloating over who might have just won, but gloating over the fact that our God is sovereign and on the throne, being able to bring hope to people, being able to bring confidence, being able to bring truth to bear, to say, this isn't it. This is nothing. There's a day coming. There's a day coming. We ought to lift up, stand up, raise our heads, looking to him. Tell someone about his coming while there's time left. This is our opportunity to bear witness. This is our time to shine. We got one more lesson in this section to go as he provides more instruction to his disciples how to live and how to watch yourselves as you await his coming. We'll take that up there next week. Beloved, he's coming again. Are you ready? Are you excited? We got to get to work. Too many of us are walking around with our shoulders hunched like the rest of the world. That's not who we are as Christians.